Well, it is my privilege this morning to introduce to you Sam Waldron. When I contemplated having this privilege, many impressions came to my mind. The 5 years that we spent in Grand Rapids, I could give you some of them. I will only give you one. That's what I said to my kids. Pastor Waldron baptized me. I don't know if you remember that, brother. March of 1990. Deb was great with travel. We were supposed to be welcomed into the church in April of 1990, but he was born April 1, 1990. So, what a privilege to have you back. It's been 9 years since he's been here in this pulpit, in this church, and we welcome you warmly. May the Lord bless you as you present what he has done in your heart this morning.
Thanks, brother. Well, it's nice to see both new and unfamiliar faces this morning. Craig and John look like they're doing well. I wish I had put a little less weight on, like they seem to be keeping off. Kevin's looking good, too. So that's great. I am lifting and walking a lot, but being now almost old, I turned 59 about a week ago. I don't do a lot of running anymore. My back complains too much about it. But it's great to be here. I was here almost 9 years ago. I think this was the last place I preached before we moved to Owensboro, Kentucky, about 9 years ago. So much has happened since then. Pastor Mark asked me to give my testimony. I always feel a little smart alecky when someone asks me to do that. I feel like saying, I lived a long, many years in a wicked life, and then I was saved when I was 3. Well, I certainly did live a wicked life before I was saved, but praise God, it was never outwardly that. I don't think I ever brought too much grief to my parents. You can ask them, they're sitting here. And so I don't have one of those great testimonies of being saved out of a life of terrible outward sin after many years in it. And I'm really not sure I was saved when I was 3, but I'll tell you more about that in a second, because I want to give you my testimony this morning, and I'm taking this testimony about my salvation and the biblical meaning of that word salvation. You know, salvation in the Bible comes in three tenses: past, present, and future. Well, I can't tell you about the future yet, but I can tell you about the past and present of my salvation. And that's what I want to do. That's my testimony. And so, I'm going to tell you how for 59 years, God has been saving me and is still in the process of saving me from my sins. And so we're going to have 2 points: how God started to save me, and how God continued to save me. And I hope in the midst of all that, I'll say something that's encouraging and helpful to you. How God started to save me. God started to save me, and my first point under that, Roman numeral 1, is A, preparation. God started to save me before I was born. And if you're saved here this morning, he also started to save you before you were born. In my case, though, I'm not thinking right now about the wonderful fact of God's gracious election. I'm thinking about the fact that God started to do a work in our particular branch of the Waldron family up there in eastern Montcalm County in central Michigan before I was born, which had an awful lot to do with the means and the fact of my salvation. There was a work of grace in the Waldron family. It began with that man right there, actually. Not that he had anything to do with it or takes any credit for it, but he was actually the biggest headache my grandfather had. Did you know that? Tex Waldron, nickname he came up with sometime his junior year of high school, or somebody laid on him. You can ask him about how he got the name Tex. His name is not Tex. It's Eldon Junior Waldron. You were the third of seven, Dad, right? And the biggest problem Grandpa had, right? Until, let's see, who was that guy that began to witness to you in high school? Wasn't... Yeah, Ray Hart, was it? Mm-hmm. And so God began to work in my dad's heart when he was late in high school. Even though he's the worst one of the kids of the seven, the Waldron family was completely pagan, didn't go to church, weren't churchgoers. Dad, mom, and seven kids, none of them were churchgoers. And when God began to work in my dad's heart and life late in high school, that was the first sign of grace in my dad's family. And, of course, my dad's salvation had everything to do with mine and the means God used there. You're not really quite certain when you were saved, Dad. Maybe in high school, maybe a little later, right? Am I correct about that? But there was a really significant thing that happened just after I was born. You need to speak up and tell that incident about what happened after the party. Would you do that? Yeah, sure. You might. Maybe you should stand up so people can hear you. I didn't warn him. He might not have come if I'd warned him.
We weren't living a separated life. My conscience continually bothered me. And we had a big party at our place. It wasn't no riotous party, it was no drinking, anything like that. It was anything for Christian. And my conscience bothered me all the way through the party when everybody went home. And during the party, I remember I walked into Sam's bedroom then. He was about 3 months old. And the place was full of smoke. A lot of people were smoking. And he had coughed a couple of times, and I walked out feeling miserable. And the Lord said something to me that this is not the way. If you're going to need this child, come to know the Lord, you've got to live a different life than that. Well, when everybody left, and I was worried about my wife too, because we've got to do something different. Well, this may sound like words, but it's not. It was the Lord working in my heart. And I told him, let's sit down at the table, I've got to talk to you about something. And I went through the list of things that we weren't going to do anymore. We had to change friends, do a lot of different things. We would reach out to those friends, but they were not going to those parties anymore. And I was afraid she was going to say, what's happened to you? But you know what she said? She said, in essence, thank God I'm ready to. And that's when we really had a change in our life. And I do believe that's... Whether I was saved right then or not, I think the Lord was working with me. We had made a profession of faith.
And so, Dad was saved. A few years later, Grandpa was saved in his middle 50s, right? How old was he, do you think?
My dad was saved when he was 53.
When he was 53.
He was a very active Christian, and at the same time, this is remarkable, I think it is, my grandfather was saved at the age of 83.
Right.
Baptized and lived
to be 92. Yeah. So you can see there was God was doing a work, unusual work in my forebears, my dad's family, my dad, the worst of all the kids, not many mighty, not many noble. You know what the Bible teaches about that. God has chosen the base things of the world, and then his father at 53, and then my great grandfather at 83, all came to know the Lord. We're not certain if all Dad's seven siblings know the Lord. Many of them do make a profession of faith, though. And so there was a work of grace that happened in my dad's family, all of which meant that they took me to the First Baptist Church of Stanton, Michigan from the time I was born. And at the age of three, they had what we used to call a hellfire and brimstone preacher at our church, an evangelist for special meetings. And he scared the life out of me, and I hope maybe scared some other things out of me as well. After that, although I scarcely remember this, and this is part of my testimony, Dad led me in a prayer of salvation when I was 3 years old. Well, the problem is, as I said, I scarcely remember it. And yet the kind of influences I was raised under said that, you know, well, tended to teach you that everything depended upon you and your salvation. Everything depended upon your free will, and especially depended on what kind of, you prayed the right prayer when you prayed for God to save you. And so later on, this was a great matter of trouble to me, because different evangelists and preachers would come and they'd have a little different prayer that you had to pray to be saved, you know. All through my youth, by the way, that was my second point. The initiation of God's salvation was when I was 3 years old. And then, so preparation, initiation, here's my third point under my first point, confusion. I was confused till I was 18 years old. I went 15 years thinking I was probably a Christian, but not having assurance of salvation. I think that 15 years was one of the biggest influences on my life, my Christian experience, because though, of course, part of it was no doubt my own ignorance, my own misunderstanding, part of it was also some wrong understandings of the Word of God that at least some of the teaching I was raised under was responsible for. I was raised to focus on that initial prayer. I was raised also, many of the people that taught me, to believe that God might save a person, but they might live no differently later. That eternal security meant that you could have faith for a moment, just for a moment, and have life for eternity. That you could live like the devil and go to see God when you die. Obviously, then, your present life couldn't help you in terms of trying to discern if you're a Christian. You had to go back to that initial moment and see if it was right. Of course, I was 3 years old when that initial moment happened, so that was a problem, because I couldn't remember it. Not much of it, anyway. And so there was this whole easy believism ethos in the church I was raised in. The other thing was, though I understand that they actually had some Calvinistic preachers there before I was born, the kind of influences I was raised on were just stress and the idea that it was all dependent on me, it was all my free will, all if I made the right decision or not. And so salvation, though they wouldn't have said this, this is the impression that was left, was my work, not God's. God had done all he was going to do, it was up to me now. And so those things confused me, led me to wonder if I was a Christian. Think I was a Christian. Now look, I never rebelled against my parents. I was a good boy. I was the president of my youth group, and I didn't know if I was a Christian, really. I'm not saying I didn't do some things they should have gotten me after me for worse than they did, but I'm just saying I never went into the world like you think of that. And yet I didn't know I was a Christian. I didn't know if I was really a Christian. I didn't know how to find out. I couldn't discern that. Partly because of my own ignorance and sin, partly because of the kind of teaching I was under. So I dedicated and rededicated my life to the Lord many times. I was baptized when I was 7. I went forward in camp meetings time after time, and all to no avail for about 15 years. Until I was 18 years old, and in my first year of college. Really, the college had little to do with this, but I was at Grand Rapids Baptist College, now Cornerstone University, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where my folks had sent me to go to Bible college. And this first, if you're taking notes, you're probably not, but just to keep you straight into where I'm at here, how God started to save me is Roman numeral 1. Preparation, initiation, confusion. This fourth subpoint is confirmation. So I'm at Grand Rapids Baptist College. I'm 18 years old. and I need a Christian service assignment. I go out to a little church planning effort in Ada, Michigan, to do my Christian service assignment at my Bible college, and they call I guess we call him bivocational now, bivocational guy. He teaches school, and he plants churches. That's what he does. He comes to Ada, Michigan, starts doing the same thing. He begins to give me and teach me some things I'd never heard before. Gives me some of the old Sword and Trowel magazines with wonderful sermons by Charles Spurgeon and many other people in them, teaching me what we know as the doctrines of grace. Over the next year or so, I became in what is called, in my understanding of the Bible, which I then first began to read with my own eyes and think about with my own mind, not just accept everything I was taught. I began to come into what's called Reformed theology, or some people call Calvinism. And it was that, after 15 long years of doubt, brought me to an assurance of salvation, a clear and prevailing assurance of salvation. Now understand, I do think, I don't want to mislead people, I do think that every Christian has a germ of assurance of salvation, has a seed of it. But sometimes that seed hasn't grown far enough to break the surface of their consciousness, and it's just a faint hope in some cases, and not a full assurance of salvation. Well, when I was 18 or 19, God used the teaching that I was coming into to bring me to a clear and prevailing assurance of salvation. You know, in Kentucky, our weather comes out of the southwest, swirls up from the Gulf of Mexico. And here in Michigan, your weather comes out of the west, right? Comes across Lake Michigan, dumps all the snow here in Holland, and then keeps going, right? They call that the prevailing westerly. So, though I believe I had been a Christian for a number of years, I think I had been. I don't know exactly, by the way, when I became a Christian. Sometime between, I tell people, between the age of 3 and 18. Someplace in there. So I can't put that stake in the ground with a date on it in my front yard. Can't do that. Sorry. I think you can have assurance of salvation without that, if you've ever been taught that kind of thing. Let me just put a word in there. But when I was 18 or 19, God brought me to a prevailing assurance of salvation. The wind in western Michigan sometimes blows out of the east, rarely south, north, most of the time out of the west. And God brought me from having no clear assurance of salvation to a prevailing assurance of salvation, where there have been few times since I was 18 that I've had any serious doubts about whether I was a Christian. What happened was this. There were two things I learned in coming into the doctrines of grace that brought me to an assurance of salvation. The one was that salvation was not my work. It was God's work. I didn't change my heart. God changed my heart. Yes, I immediately responded with faith and repentance. But the whole thing gets kicked off by God's sovereign grace. That's the first thing. I realized if I was saved, it was all God, not me. It wasn't my work, it was His. Second thing I learned was, since it was all God's work, God didn't just, you know, kind of flick a person's heart and then leave it alone for the rest of their life. When God gets a hold of someone's heart, He leaves His fingerprints all over it forever. And so, here's the thing. Even if you can't remember what you prayed, if it was genuine, when you were 3 years old, if you can look at yourself when you're 18 and say, you know, there are these marks of grace. The Bible says that no one but God's elect ever gets them in their hearts. There are these marks of God's salvation. There are these marks of grace. No one but someone who gets God's grace ever has them. So that if you have faith, the only way it got there is because God gave it to you in sovereign grace. If you have repentance, the only way it got there is because God gave it to you in sovereign grace. If you fear the Lord, it's God's sovereign grace. If you love God, if you love the brethren, then those things show that you're a Christian. Those things prove that you're a Christian. Not because you're saved by your own works, because those things are the inevitable, continuing results of God's work in your heart. And so, one day, it almost seems this night and day to me now, looking back at it. I was sitting down in my basement apartment at Char's grandparents. Char was not in the picture then, but I was still, that's where I was. I roomed with Char's grandparents in Grand Rapids, where I went to school. And I thought over what I had learned. And I said, the Bible says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and have these other marks of grace, you're a Christian. But I do have these marks of grace. Even though I can't remember what happened when I was 3, I know what I am now by God's sovereign grace. I know that I'm a Christian. The text that God really used in my own heart and life, which is really helpful to me, is 1 John 3:14, if you'd like to look at it. 1 John 3:14. The whole of 1 John teaches, of course, that the Christian life is kicked off by getting born of God, which, of course, means that it's all of God's sovereign grace, not finally dependent on our free will or anything else we do. It's not of man that wills, but of God who wills. And 1 John 3:14 builds on that by the second thing that God taught me in those early years of college through studying my Bible and reading some good literature. Teaches that where God does that, things change forever. And we read 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now that text does not teach that we're saved by loving the brethren. Make sure you don't misunderstand. But it does teach that people who love the brethren are saved. You understand? It's not the horse, it's the cart. But the cart's there, you got to have the horse first. But when someone believes in Christ, he comes to love God, and the way that gets displayed on the big screen of life is your love for God gets displayed on the big screen of what kind of friends and people you love in this life. You can tell if you love God. I know it's a problem. You say, I've always wondered if I love God, because it's hard to know if I love God because I can't see God. Yeah, I understand. But here's the thing. You can tell if you love God by the kind of people you love. If you love God's people, you love God. And I thought to myself, yeah, I know what those other guys were like in the locker room in high school. I know what the guys I work with are like that are not Christians. I know what the people in my church are like. And it's a no-brainer. I know who I want to be with. And so I said to myself, I think I love the brethren. I think that means I have passed, praise God, hallelujah, out of death into life. So that's how God started to save me. And of course, when we talk about being saved, evangelicals today, that's about the only thing we think about is that. But you know, God's work of salvation is only started. It's not finished. It's radically new. It's begun. A person is a new creature in Christ. But there's still a whole lot of garbage in the heart, isn't there? Whole lot of stuff in our hearts. Whole lot of perspectives that we have gained by our own carnal hearts the whole time we were non-Christians, and been reinforced by living in a bad world that's still there, and God still has to save us from that. And so there's a lot of things God has done in my life since then to keep saving me from those things. And if you're a Christian here today, that's what God is doing. God is more interested in your holiness right now than in your happiness. And that's why a lot of things happen to us that we don't like, because God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. And in saving us, in accomplishing the work that Jesus came into the world to do, you know, to save his people from their sins. And so I wrote down some things that were significant here. See, that was about 1971 when all of this finally, when I finally came clear to me that because of the sovereignty of God and on the basis of the marks of grace he leaves in a person's life, I knew I was a Christian. So that changed the way I looked at life. Both the doctrines of grace and knowing that I was a Christian changed everything for me. I really didn't know what I was going to do with my life before that. My dad was a Baptist deacon. Didn't think much of Baptist preachers. I mean, I didn't. I really didn't want to be a preacher. When I had this experience, when I began to learn these things, when it had such a profound and radical effect on me, something clicked inside of me, and I said, you know, other people need to know this stuff. Other people need to understand this stuff. And so, going from not knowing what I was going to do, thinking about being a preacher, being the last thing in my mind, through the means of realizing somehow, some way, I've got to tell other people about this. Changed my life and gave me direction, was really the means God used to call me to the ministry. And so that's the direction I began to go. A lot of things happened to confirm that providentially, but that was the beginning. Just that fundamental sense, I need to tell people about this. They need to understand this. I didn't understand it. I don't think most people understand it. I don't think most Christians understand it. They gotta understand this stuff. And that's how God called me to the ministry. Now, one thing God did to save me from my sins is marry me to that woman right there. I hope I'm being used of God to save her from some of her sins, but I'm sure it's mostly the other way around. I thank God when I think back of some of the girls I might have ended up hitched to. Whew, it just makes me shake when I think about it, that God didn't let that happen, that he allowed us to get married. July 11, just a couple of weeks ago, is our 35th anniversary. July 11, 1975. It's easy to remember because it's a 5. So it's 35 years, and God has done me good every year of my life through Charlene Rhoda Hufstetler, my wife. And you know, lots of interesting stories I could tell about that. Now, you have to understand, this next story, I believe, does not reflect on her at all. But, you know, when I was single, I thought I was a pretty calm, cool guy, you know. Didn't have any anger issues. Pretty calm, cool, and collected. 3 months after I was married, I was ready to kick a door down. I was so angry. It wasn't Char's fault. It was my fault. I had to learn to talk about things. I had to learn to communicate. I had to learn to maybe tell her if something she did wasn't just the way I'd like it to be and hear her side of the story. And I hadn't learned that. And so that was just the beginning of God teaching me lots of stuff that I needed to know about what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a Christian and live in community and not be the really false view of Christianity like the Egyptian monks that went and sat on those pillars. They're called stylites. Had nothing to do with anybody or anything or the world. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about community. And that's important. And being married to Char has helped me understand that. Many other things, but I'll stop treading on my wife's sensibilities and talk about something else. Also in 1975, Char and I, we were both in different churches till the time we were married. We had to make a choice about church. We joined in 1975, the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. That was 2 years after it was organized, 4 years after they began meeting. And we decided this is where we agreed. I was a deacon in a church in Ada, Michigan, but I knew there were some things I disagreed with them about. So we and Char was teaching Sunday school class someplace in another church, but we both realized this was where our hearts found doctrinal agreement. So this was where we were going. So that's what happened in 1975. I think we were like the 20th and 21st members of the church there. I think Ted Christman, who was now one of my fellow pastors, the founding pastor of the church in Owensboro, Kentucky, had been the Sunday school teacher there until 1970, well, in the early years, 1971 or two, before he went down there. 1977, I think that's my next point, I became one of four elders in the Church of Grand Rapids. None of us were 30 yet. And really didn't have a lot of guidance. As I think back, I wonder that we didn't make more mistakes than we made. And we certainly made our share of them, I'm sure. But you have to understand, though none of us were 30, there were only a couple people in the church that were older than 30 as well. So it wasn't that bad. But there were four of us, four young elders trying to figure out how to have a Reformed Baptist church. In 1979, the church there, I began to struggle. I was driving. I always tell people I worked for Amway Corporation. I never sold it. I drove a forklift in Central Warehouse. That's what I was doing up until 1979. I worked there for 6 years. I'd gone to seminary a couple of years before we were married. Got out of seminary because our schedule just wouldn't permit us to be married and for me to go to seminary and work second shift. So had aspirations to the ministry, as I said, but was just learning that aspirations to the ministry should be confirmed by your local church. So we joined the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. I told them, I have aspirations, but I think that it's up to you guys to tell me if I'm nuts or not. So please keep that in mind. In 1979, the church voted that I should go to Trinity Ministerial Academy in New Jersey, where we did go for 4 years. They even helped support us a little bit. And then in 19, that was a, I'm involved in theological education in a local church. I believe in it because I always think back to my time at Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids and at Trinity Baptist Church in 1979 to 82 and realize I learned as much as by being a part of the church as I did from my classes. I'm thankful for both. In 1982, the church in Grand Rapids was down to one pastor and still growing, about 125 members. And so Pastor Hofstetler asked me to come back and join him and be one of two pastors there. And during those years, the 80s, I taught at Trinity Ministerial Academy from 1982 to 1989. It's, you know, there's so many things. You look back and you're like, what do you tell people? What don't you tell people? I mean, those were significant years. God used those years of teaching to teach me a lot. God used the difficult days. When I came back to Grand Rapids, it was difficult, very difficult days. There had been a church division. A lot of nasty things were said about my fellow elder, weren't true. And we had about 29 members leave the church that year. We also had about 29 people come. So people left thinking we were the devil. People came in thinking we were angels. It was hard to understand who you were in the midst of that. But in 19, God eventually brought it into some of those troubles brought days of usefulness. And sometime in 1988, I conceived the idea for teaching through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith for 2 or 3 years in Sunday school. You know those kind of series, don't you? 2 or 3 years I taught through the Baptist Confession of Faith. After I was done, I said, hey, this is pretty good stuff. You know, there isn't a lot in this Confession of Faith that if a Christian knew it, there isn't a lot else that you'd have to know about the Christian life. And just in terms of a doctrinal foundation. And I conceived the idea. I said, oh, you know, 1689, 1989, this is almost 300 years. Maybe somebody would accept a manuscript about the Confession of Faith. And somebody, amazingly enough, did. And so in 1989, the 300th anniversary, a book that some of you, I think, are familiar with, A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Confession, was published. And to my humbling and gratitude over the years, it seems to have been very useful in many pastors and people's lives. I'm very grateful for that. In 1989, about then, and over the next 5 or 6 or 7 years, an unusual thing happened. We began to plant churches out of the church in Grand Rapids. In those years, it seemed like one after another, we'd run across little groups of people who'd come to understand the things we'd understood, were unhappy in their churches, wanted a Reformed Baptist church. And so in all sorts of places, in Minneapolis, in Sault Ste. Marie, in Washington, in Louisville, Kentucky, and in Holland, Michigan, we planted churches. We'd had these very faithful group of people, I don't know, 25 of them or so, driving 3 times a week or twice a week to come to Grand Rapids to go to church. We had this young elder who was eager to get about things, and there was this guy in my classes that was almost done with our little introduction to seminary. His name was Craig Sietsema, and we thought, hey, you know, Holland, Michigan needs a Reformed Baptist church. We almost have a Reformed Baptist church right here now. So we sent Pastor Mark Chansky, Pastor soon to be Craig Sietsema, and about 25 folks with all their kids over here, and started a church. What's the name of that elementary school or junior high school we met in? Rose Park, yeah. And God bless that work. We're very grateful for that and what He's done for you here. So those were wonderful years of usefulness, and we're thankful for them. One of the things that we've learned in our lives is that the worst things are the best things. I'm sure the Bennett family's learned this. In 1995, our son died of a tragic accident. And that was a terrible thing for us, awful time. But we got through it by God's grace, and we learned what I had told other people, that the Lord reigns even in darkness. And so grateful. Because I think one of the things it taught us, there's a real tendency, a lot of things I'm sure I won't know till we get to heaven, all the things that God was doing with that in our lives. But one of the things I know was that it's too easy to get very this worldly in our Christianity. And we live in such a wonderful place here in Western Michigan. We have a wonderful life. Yeah, I know the economy's been bad, but it's still great to live here. And we can get distorted and skewed in our view of life and what it's about and what it's for until you realize that it ends. And Christianity and the gospel are fundamentally about another life than this one. So, anyway, God brought the church in Grand Rapids, some of you know, to real difficult times in the end of the 90s and the 2000s. But God used this, He reigns in the darkness, remember, to open an opportunity for me to take the invitation of Pastor Ted, the great visionary of Owensboro, to he urged me to go back, and I never thought about doing this actually until he put the bug in my ear, go back and do some PhD work, so that our goal was somebody might, as I've heard another person say, hand us the microphone. People said, we like your preaching already, why do you have to get a doctorate? Because other people don't know about it. other people don't respect it. And in the world, it's not sinful to have it. And in the world, this gets you a platform to speak and to write and to get listened to. And a long time, a lot of us had prayed that God wouldn't let what we believe get ground into the streets again because of our laziness, because of our ungodliness, because of our lack of zeal, that the truth that had been mired in the streets for 200 years before God raised up the Reformed Baptist resurgence in the United States, it wouldn't stay there because of our indolence. And so, in God's providence, God enabled me with two kids in college. The support came in for me to go do my PhD work at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which I did in the years 2001 to 2005, and wrote and preached and taught. And this was a time in which I decided I should refocus my ministry. And when you get to be 50, you start thinking about those kind of things, by the way. You realize I am not just at the top of the hill, I'm partway down. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? What should you be doing with the rest of your life? Life doesn't last forever. Duh. But it doesn't. What are you going to do with your life? I said, what I need to do with my life is write and teach and preach. That's what I've got to do. And so that's what I went back to. Well, we did what we did, and have been doing what we've been doing since then. So in 2005... I graduated from Southern Seminary. Yes, I was the oldest student there, not in all my seminars, but most of them. And I think most of the time I was 10 years older than my teachers. But I tried to keep a teachable attitude, and I did learn a lot while I was there. Very thankful for that experience. 2005 to 2010, I became an elder at the Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. In 2005, I'm now one of six elders there. And we also began the Midwest Center for Theological Studies, which was an attempt to create a local church situation in which men could study for the ministry and have the same good experiences I'd had, other people had had in doing that. I'm the academic dean of Midwest Center for Theological Studies. They also call me the professor of systematic theology. They call me some other things, too, but I won't tell you about those. And that's what we've been doing, pastoring, teaching, preaching, writing, in all sorts of places, doing all sorts of things the last 5 years, enough so that we have lots of things we could do that we don't have time to do or strength enough anymore to do. But we're very thankful for what God has done. I've got, I think, Pastor Vanette told me about 12 minutes here. I want to do several things, and then I want to tell you maybe the master lesson that Shar and I have learned in our life together. And that is this. We talk about the faithfulness of God. And God is faithful. We have learned to think of it, I have learned to think of it as the loyalty of God. Because God has been loyal to us. He has kept us. He has brought us through remarkably dark situations. And all of it has resulted in increased blessing. And we're so grateful to learn that. So that even though sometimes when we face stuff, all of us face stuff all the time, don't we? When we face stuff, we still may be weak in faith. But there is something that God has taught us, and that is the Lord will accomplish what concerns you. And He has taught us that so that even in dark and difficult times, we know God is with us. And light will appear in the midst of this dark tunnel because God is loyal to His people. I hope that God uses something in this story I've told you this morning to help you believe that too. I want to share some prayer requests as well, and then I'm going to let you have opportunity to ask any questions you might like to ask. Prayer request. I have a very simple litany of prayer requests for Midwest Center for Theological Studies, and If you would pray for these things, I would be grateful. We need men. We have about, last year I just gave the report at our board meeting, 14 residential students. We had as many as 41 people take distance courses because we are online and on DVD and on live streaming and all of that stuff. About 41 take distance courses, different students. But we do want God to send us men that He's preparing for the ministry. It takes money to pay for the education we're trying to give them and all the other things we have to do, if you would pray for that. And we of course, our focus is on, and you know the focus is upon preparing men for the ministry. They don't need degrees for that. Still, in many situations, like if someone wants to go to a foreign country, having an MDiv behind their name helps to get them there. Sometimes it's the only way to get in to some of these foreign countries, and the only way sometimes to have credibility to a number of other things. And so, pray that God would give us credibility. God has brought us an incredible blessing in the terms of a sizable monetary gift in this last year, and a man who was instrumental in getting us that gift, who knows a lot about how to get this kind of credibility from the state of Kentucky and get us licensed with them. And we are pursuing that, provided that it doesn't hinder our mission. And we don't think it will at this point. So pray for men, money, and credibility for us, would you please? The other thing I'd like to ask prayer for is something I haven't mentioned that is kind of... Well, it's an outreach of our church that the other elders in the church have been graciously supportive of. Encourage me to do. This is my seventh semester coming up. I have been an adjunct professor of religion at Kentucky Wesleyan College. Aren't they Arminian? Oh, no, it's much worse than that. They're United Methodist. But when I had that PhD behind my name, you want to use it. One of the things I can use it for is I can teach at a college now. And we realized that Kentucky Wesleyan College, that had been on the bizarro fringe of their religion department, Biblical Studies department, had the worst enemy of Christianity in that school was their Bible teacher, believe it or not. But they fired him and fired their president. I don't think for a lot of good reasons, but pragmatically they knew that Owensboro was a lot more conservative than they were. And realized that if they were going to attract students, they had to get a little bit more mainstream. They hired an Assembly of God minister, who at least says he believes in inerrancy and the resurrection of Christ, to be their biblical studies religion department professor, and he hired me, believe it or not. So here I am, a Reformed Baptist, teaching in a liberal Arminian Methodist school. And my great privilege is, the main thing I do is teach. They have four courses, believe it or not. All their incoming freshmen have to take one of these courses, the religion courses. I teach two of them, so I teach half all their incoming freshmen. Introduction to Religion and Survey of the Christian Tradition. And as I've taught there, I've learned that I can say most anything I want if I say it the right way. And I do. So the first day, I go over the syllabus. It's actually the second day of class. I say, nobody can teach any class like this. None of your teachers will ever teach you in a worldview vacuum. Everybody has their worldview, their presuppositions, and so do I. It's only fair that I tell you what mine are. I believe in the truth and value of the Christian religion. I am a Christian and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we start. So it's been a wonderful occasion. We've had some fruit of that ministry. A number of young people attend. We're very thankful for that. We are attempting to take it to a new level. We have a young couple that were saved through the Ministry of Campus Outreach at Murray State University in Kentucky, who have come and are attempting to work part-time, because Kentucky Wesleyan is a fairly small campus, but also raise support part-time to come on to that campus as our campus minister. This will help you remember to pray for him. Believe it or not, his name is Nick Knapp. His wife is not Patty Whack. Okay, just so you know. But his name is Nick Knapp. He's a wonderful young man with a lot of zeal for the Lord. We're going to try to teach him as he tries to share the gospel. One of my problems is I literally see kids week after week after week that seem to express some spiritual interest of some kind, and I try to get to some of them, but I literally don't have time to get to the opportunities we might have. Nick will give me somebody to send them to that's about their age that will, I think, help. And we're praying that God will give Nick the part-time support he needs to have time to do this and bless him in this ministry, and that God would make us the means of salvation and sanctification and maybe in some cases calling to the ministry of some of these Kentucky Wesleyan students. So, pray for that. Nick Knapp, whose wife's name is not Patty Whack, okay? And that leaves me about 4 minutes for questions, if you have any for me. Craig.
Question that I've wondered about for a long time. How do you like Kentucky?
We like Kentucky. I only know two words of Southern. I'm fine. But after that, we like Kentucky a lot. It's typical South with warm, friendly people. A lot of cultural Christianity. In some ways, it's like Western Michigan. Only, you know, the kind of Christianity you have here, and I'm not saying it's not a criticism, has created its own institutions. So sometimes the Christianity doesn't translate over into the public institutions. We still have a lot of cultural Christianity. We have people in our church that are very involved politically. Shara's taught the children of a fairly wealthy family that have fundraisers for Mitch McConnell at Heritage Christian School where she teaches. So it's a very interesting place, but the cultural Christianity also has a downside. People don't understand how dangerous the world is yet, some of them, even Christians. How dangerous some of the public schools can be for their children, and there's therefore maybe a lot of self-deception as you can get in that kind of place. So we do like Kentucky. We don't always, I'll tell you, I take up too much time. Let me see if there's another question. We don't always understand what people are saying. But yes, so go ahead.
If you can describe the relationship between the Midwest Seminary and Reformed Baptist Theological Seminary.
Yeah. We have close relationships. Dr. Gonzalez is teaching for us this year, taught for us last year. He's our adjunct Hebrew professor. You understand that his responsibilities at Reformed Baptist Seminary don't give him a lot of opportunities to teach, and he hankers for those, and he does a great job. His book on the spread of sin in Genesis, which is his doctoral dissertation, is really good, really good. And I just finished that. I'm almost done with my fellow resident professors, Richard Barcellas' doctoral dissertation, too. We haven't quite finished that one yet. But we have very close relationships. We have, I know one thing that's discouraged a lot of people in Reformed Baptist circles is our inability to get along with each other and to work together. But we've really tried to work at that. It's been one of our missions, really, to create more unity between the different institutions. We actually had Dr. Jim Renahan from IRBS at Westminster West, the ARBTA institution, with us to teach a course. And our next three modular courses, the next three Januaries and Junes, are actually going to be taught as continuing education courses, double as continuing education courses, for a program that the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America is putting together for pastors. So I'm very encouraged with the increased level of cooperation that there is, and so much so that Dr. Gonzalez was at our board meeting as a consultant this last week before Shar and I came to Michigan. Yeah. Other questions? Well, I probably only have 15 seconds left. You got to be fast. John, I'll let you close. Yeah, whatever you need.
Father, we're thankful for this hour. It is good for us to see that you are loyal, that you are for your people. We think even this statement that you are more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. We pray that this day we would be soft and malleable in your hands. We thank you for the Waldrons, for how you have used them and are using them, and we pray for your blessing on them. We pray for your blessing on the seminary and their desire to raise up men to lead your churches. We thank you for the 14 and for the 41. We pray that you would give them wisdom and help. We thank you for their labors and for their family. And now we pray that you would go with them, that you would bless his preaching in the hour to come for our good and for your glory. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.